All right. Ezekiel 34, I've just entitled this chapter, Shepherds. Shepherds, you know. You think about a shepherd and what it meant in the ancient world, and I don't know how many kids grew up wanting to be shepherds. You know, if you look at different things that were put together in Scripture, oftentimes they weren't trusted. There was kind of a gypsy feel to shepherds. You know, they were kind of drifting around with their flocks and not necessarily trusted people. And if you think about the type of things they had to do in dealing with these sheep all day long, it must have been a very difficult task. Sheep are not the brightest animals that God has made. They're often foolish and dirty and just not very wise. And so for a shepherd, he had to really be a faithful person. He had to be a person who was willing to subjugate his own interests for the interests of the sheep. He was having to look after them and to, you know, bind them up and to heal them when they needed healing and to lead them and guide them and be diligent and to protect them from predators, from wolves or other wild animals that might come and get them. And so the choice really for a person who is in the position of a shepherd, and I would argue that all of us can be shepherds to someone. Shepherds to our children, or shepherds at work, or shepherds to people who God would put in our lives that He wants us to share the word with. We have a choice on it. Are we going to be a true shepherd or a false shepherd? That's really the main contention of what we see here, is what happened there in Judah and in Israel. The history of Israel as a whole was, there are many false shepherds. There are people that God had placed in positions of leadership and they hadn't done their job well. And so the main thing about a shepherd, though, is a shepherd has to be willing to give his life for another. A shepherd is willing to put the interests of the sheep ahead of his own interests. That's the key. And so we're going to see tonight, really, in Ezekiel chapter 34, these false shepherds, plural, with the true shepherd, singular. So Ezekiel 34, let's go ahead and start in verse 1. We see there, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." Okay, so first of all, we need to realize who these shepherds are here in these first few verses. These really are the leaders of Israel. They're the kings, the prophets, and the priests. Those were the three main categories of what we might call the ruling classes or the leaders. There were the kings, obviously. There were the descendants of David there in Judah. But then in Israel, we know that they were kind of this motley crew of different individuals. There were the prophets. And the prophets there were many times false prophets. We know there were many good prophets, and we have their words recorded in the Scripture, but many false prophets as well. And then there were the priests, you know, that were over the religious life in a sense, and the sacrificial system, the ceremonial system, and oftentimes they would be corrupt as well. So these are the shepherds that we're referring to. Now, they were to be shepherds, and one of the jobs of a shepherd, a true shepherd, would to be feed the sheep. They were to feed the sheep, first of all, in the Word of God. See, that was everything was based on. The king and the prophet and the priest, they were not to be some normal nation. The nation of Israel was a nation created by God, you know, created by through a man and a woman who weren't able to have kids on their own, yet God supernaturally intervened. You have Isaac, and then you have Jacob, and then you have on down the line this nation created by God, and so they were to do things according to God's way of doing them. But what they'd chosen to do is to do their own thing. It's interesting because there's an immediate correlation to our own lives, and that's, hey, am I living my life as if it's based on God and He is my creator and He set up a system and I couldn't have been here on my own? Or am I just kind of thinking, well, you know what, I'm just going to do things my way. Now, obviously, most people who come to church on a Wednesday night acknowledge that God is the ruler. But we can, even as believers, Wednesday night believers, slip into some practical atheism where we just begin to have sections of our lives where we do things our own way. Now, these leaders were not only to look after the spiritual needs, though, of the nation of Israel, but they were to also look after their physical needs. That was a part of being a king, was to look out for these needs. A part of being a prophet was to call out injustice when you saw injustice, when the poor were being mistreated, when widows and orphans were being mistreated. But what happened is all these groups, they failed miserably. And that true model of servant leadership. You see, what's important to be a true shepherd is to understand that leadership means servant leadership. being a servant. So turn with me, if you would. We'll begin our mini turnings this evening to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. We need to see that model of true servant leadership. And that's important because that's the only kind of leadership that's advocated in the Bible, is a servant leadership. And it's always important to remind ourselves of that because we might be in those positions of leadership. For me as a dad, being in that position and, hey, I'm the dad and you just do what I say. Now, in certain circumstances, that might be needed. But I also always have to remember, and my kids have to remember, that there's an underlying reason why I'm doing that is because I'm serving my children because I want them to be people who can be used by God. I want them to be in relationship with God. Matthew 20, starting in verse 25, to give you a context, this is when James and John had sent their mom to ask for the two best places. You know, hey, can my boys sit at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom? And then what happened is the other disciples, the other 10, got wind of it, and they were upset. I don't think they were only upset with James and John for being selfish. I think they were also upset because they hadn't thought of sending their moms to ask for the best places as well. So Matthew 20, verse 25 says, "But Jesus called them to himself." So he gathers up the disciples because they're having one of their tiffs. And he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." He says, in other words, you know how unbelievers do it. What do? If you're the boss, they rule over you. And if you don't do things their way, they put the hurt on you. And he says in verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Why? He says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus has the perfect symbol of servant leadership is you put others above you, you serve them, you do what's in their best interest. That's what a shepherd should do. And then what happens, hey, is you're even willing to give up your life for others. That was what Jesus did. That's the model of servant leadership. Now turn with me to the near the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. At youth retreat, we kind of have these things where you have to find a section of scripture and run to the front and be able to, they call it sword drills. We're kind of having a sword drill tonight where you're turning all over the place. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to look at verses 2 through 4. Now here Peter is talking to shepherds, what the New Testament often refers to as shepherds when it's speaking metaphorically, not of literal shepherds, it's talking about pastors, talking about elders, talking about those who lead a church. And that's really the context here in 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 2. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers," okay, so people in a leadership position, they're looking out for everything, "not by compulsion, but willingly." So in other words, if you're to be a shepherd in whatever place God puts you in, I think this has application not only for pastors, but also for all of us living the Christian life, is we have to decide in our own hearts, hey, that I'm doing this and I'm willing to do this. Because it's always terrible when someone serves, but they don't want to. You ever done that? You ever been in that position where someone asked you to move because you had a truck? You know, and then you're like, okay, I'll help you move, you know, and you're angry about it. And you think about the old trick about putting an empty water bottle in your pants, and then when you bend over, it makes that cracking sound, you know, like your back just went out. I saw that in a show once, and I thought, that I need to try that sometime. You know, you have this wrong attitude toward that. It's out of compulsion, and God says, I don't want you to do that. When you serve, I want it to be willingly. It says, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Okay, I'm not doing it, okay, because I'm just trying to, you know, pilfer money from people, but I'm excited about serving the Lord. It says, nor as being lords over those entrusted you. Not being the boss, hey, do things my way, and you serve me. It says, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's key. That's important for us to understand as we move through the rest of this passage, Ezekiel 34, is to realize there's a chief shepherd. Always, if we're to have a right perspective as under-shepherds, wherever God's called us, we have to realize that there's an over-shepherd. We have to realize that there's a chief shepherd, because that puts everything in perspective. We lose perspective if we think we're the end of the line. Or if we think as a parent, our word is the end of the line. No, God's word is the end of the line. If we think in our business, hey, we're the last, the last person, the buck stops here. It's not true. There's a chief shepherd. It says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It's awesome. So there's a reward from the Lord, when a person shepherds rightly. All right, back to Ezekiel 34. Don't get too comfortable there, though. Verse 4 says, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Okay, so just put our... Now, obviously, we know this is a metaphor, that the nation of Israel are the sheep that are being referred to. It's the people. But think about it. These leaders had met none of the expectations of a shepherd. Instead, they abused the sheep for their own gain. It says, the weak you haven't strengthened. So there's a sheep that's it's wobbly, it needs a little extra exercise or something. They don't do anything about it. There are those that are sick, no balm is put on them. There are those who have broken legs, and they didn't put a splint on him. There were those who were driven away, and they said, you know what? Didn't like that sheep anyway. And they just let him go. And they didn't go after him, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Instead, they just oppressed the people. And there's a heart check there. And it's really the question to ask as a shepherd in whatever place God calls us, is what is my life about? Is it all about me, or is it about serving others? Because even as Christians, we can get sneaky and are making our lives all about us. For me, a tendency could be, you know what? Well, I'm serving the Lord by reading all these books. That's how I'm serving the Lord. My kids want my attention. Go away, kids. I'm reading these books for the Lord. And so there can be that wrong attitude in what we're doing and say, hey, am I being a shepherd right here, or am I not? Turn with me to a couple more places now to look at what this looks like. John 15. Let's turn to John 15. Verses 12 and 13, keeping in mind, so John 15, I'm going to look at starting in verse 12, Jesus sets for us the standard of what being a shepherd looks like, of being a servant, of being one who actually ministers to other people. He says in John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So it's interesting because he says, I think it's still in the same chapter, I don't remember what verse, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And you think to yourself, well, how is that a new commandment? Hasn't he said this in the past? I mean, isn't that in the Old Testament? Isn't Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself? I mean, what's going on here? But the new part of it is when he says, hey, love one another as I have loved you. That's the new part. Is that we're to love people as Jesus has loved people. That's the heart of it. And what does that look like? He says, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's the fundamental reason Jesus came, was to lay down his life for his friends, to lay down his life for people. And so that's what a shepherd looks like on a daily basis. A shepherd is a person who lays down his life, a true shepherd, one day after another, after another, after another. That's what it looks like. Sometimes it would be much easier if we think we transport ourselves back in time and we say, well, maybe it would be actually harder if it was like during the times of the Romans and they sent me in there and the gladiators and the wild beasts and then I'm killed. And we think, I don't know if I have the courage to do that. Well, I might argue that to lay down your life once is actually easier than to lay down your life every day. See, if God allows you or me to live to an extended age and we choose to take up this mantle and lay down our lives for our friends every day, that might be harder. We might sometimes wish and say, wow, one day with a wild beast and it was over. But man, living in this wild world every day, laying down my life, that's hard stuff. Let's turn near the end of your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. John says something similar to what Jesus said. 1 John 3, looking at verses 16 through 18, says, by this we know love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So part of laying down our lives for people is ministering to them with the world's goods, these physical things. And that's one thing that I would ask you to be praying about. is how we as a fellowship can you know, minister to people, how we can do, you know, just service projects for people locally that we can just minister to them. And the section of scripture that God's put on my heart in conjunction with this, and this didn't come up with me because Brandy is the one who really had a heart, and it's like, we need to minister to people just to give to them in some physical way. But the scripture that God joined with that is when Jesus says, don't invite people to your barbecues or your dinners who can pay you back. He says, invite the lame and the blind and the sick. Invite those people who can't pay you back, and your Heavenly Father will pay you back. And I think that's my heart. So we don't want to do just outreach or minister to people because, hey, they can give us something, or we can grow our church or this thing. No, we just want to give because that's what Jesus did. And so I would ask you to really be earnestly in prayer about that and see what doors the Lord opens up. All right, back in Ezekiel 34 now, verses 5 and 6. It says, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. So just this picture of these sheep gone astray, and they're lost. It's really a picture of the dispersion of Israel under the Assyrians. It's a picture of the dispersion of Judah under the Babylonians. These are the wild beasts that it speaks about here. These beasts of the field really speak of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And the people are just in this terrible condition. But it's interesting because we see a similar situation in Matthew chapter 9. Now, if you're already tired of turning, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll read it for you. Matthew 9, I'm going to look at verses 35 through 38. Because this idea of these sheep being scattered immediately caused me to think about what Jesus said here in these verses. Matthew 9, starting in verse 35, says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So great synopsis of Jesus' ministry. What did he do? He went around teaching, you know, the word of God, preaching the gospel, the good news, and healing people, ministering to them physically. And it says in verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, and on these occasions these multitudes would come out to Jesus, notice he was moved with compassion for them. Because they were weary and scattered, and here it is, like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus was moved by this. He saw these scattered sheep, and it disturbed him. It bothered him. And I think for us, it should bother us, and I think it does. But there's an interesting thing that's happened within Christianity is that it bothers people. And so what happens is people tend to do something and say, well, God must not judge people for their sins, and therefore, you know, there is no hell. That's kind of a big movement within Christianity. We've spoken about it before. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say, hey, he was moved with compassion, therefore he changed doctrine. They no longer believe the word of God. So he was moved with compassion, and so what did he do? He said, hey, let's pray for people. Let's pray for people to go out and to bring this harvest in. But he had a heart for them. Now, if you think about it, why were the people in such a sad condition there in Israel? Isn't Israel God's place? And here we are, and I realize they're under Roman oppression during the times of Jesus. But why were the people sheep without a shepherd? Well, I think it's because the reality of the situation is there was bad leadership in Israel. The Pharisees were producing bad leadership. The Sadducees were producing bad leadership. And what happened is bad leadership always sets people up for disaster. Always. This is true militarily. If you have bad generals and bad commanding officers, you're going to be in disaster. This is true politically. When a nation has bad political leaders, it sets them up for disasters. This happens relationally. When a dad and a mom go off the deep end or whatever else, then it creates trouble. It's an interesting proverb, and I hope you'll see how it connects. I'll read it for you. Proverbs 29:18 says this, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. You see, in the time of Jesus, as well as the time of Ezekiel, the people were sheep without a shepherd because the word of God wasn't being proclaimed. The word of God wasn't there. And so what happens when there's no revelation, there's no word of God, then people just do whatever they want. They cast off restraint. It's a picture of our nation ever since the 60s, really. Let's get the Bible further and further away from the mind and the heart of people. And what happens is people go crazy. And it says, though, but happy is he who keeps the law. I think there's an application for us. If we desire to lead others righteously, if we desire to be true shepherds, we must be schooled in the Word of God. We must understand what the chief shepherd has said and understand what he has revealed through his Word and share that with other people. Back to Ezekiel 34, moving on in verse 7. The Lord says through Ezekiel, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the fields, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. So the Lord is saying is that he was going to remove these kings. He was going to remove these priests. He was going to remove these prophets from that place of leadership. And these false shepherds, not only were they going to lose their position, but they were going to have to answer to God, that God was going to be their judge. This is an interesting point, is that most often it seems that those who abuse their authority do so because they believe that they will not be held accountable. Just think about that for a minute. I mean, my default's always back to World War II. My dad, you know, he's both of his parents served in World War II. And so that was what I had growing up. You know, I wanted to be thinking about Star Wars, and he wanted me to be thinking about World War II. And you know, there's application for both. But one is a little more important than the other. And I think about these horrible leaders in World War II. Specifically, you think of Adolf Hitler, and you think of Joseph Stalin. You think about the people that they murdered, and you think about the atrocities that they committed, and you think about all that they did, that Stalin was a man who could say one death is a tragedy, but a million deaths is a statistic. He said these kinds of things. Why? Because no one to hold them accountable. They believed that they were the end of their nations, that they were too big, they were bigger than their nations, that they were bigger than the world's. And so there's no one to hold them accountable. And that's really what happens. And when a person begins to abuse others, mistreat others, is they say, I won't be held accountable. You see this in life of families. Older siblings mistreat younger siblings when he thinks the parents aren't looking. You know? And you can spy on the kids. And you see how an older sibling can treat a younger sibling when they think that you're not around. And that we have a tendency to do that. But what always brings me back to earth whenever I seek to abuse authority is Hebrews 4:13. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the shepherds there in Israel, the kings, the prophets, the priests, they refused to acknowledge that they were going to be held accountable to God. Now, as we move on here in Ezekiel 34, we see a transition starting in verse 11 from these false shepherds to the true shepherd. And I want you to pay special attention, if you would, to the I wills of the true shepherd. I love that. Basically, the first 10 verses were all the I won'ts. They were all the things that these false shepherds didn't do. But as we move in the rest of this chapter, it's all the I wills, all the things that the true shepherd will do. So the false shepherds, these prophets, priests, and kings of Israel, but now we have the true shepherd, who I believe is God himself. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And so notice that the Lord himself is the one who takes over the role of the shepherd. It is he who loves his people and goes after them. He realizes, you know, these guys are not doing the job, so I'm going to go after them. Now, interesting, if we think about it and how God has chosen to work, we see this all throughout Scripture. He's chosen to use people. So I believe we can participate in what God's doing as he goes out and searches and seeks for people. The only reason that we love those people is because God has put that love in our hearts, as it says in Romans 5. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I think a beautiful verse that ties in to Ezekiel 34:11 is Luke 19:10. I'll read it for you, where Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This good shepherd, this true shepherd from Ezekiel 34, I believe is none other than Jesus Christ. Moving on in verse 12 of Ezekiel 34, it says, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." So you have this over cloudy and dark day. I think it's supposed to be picturing something bad here, but that's my favorite kind of day. Yesterday was beautiful. You know, we actually had some rain and some darkness, and it was great. And so what we have here, though, is this idea of the storm and these sheep going every which way and God going out after them. Commentator John Taylor puts it this way, quote, "The picture of the shepherd searching out the wanderer in verse 12 is remarkable foreshadowing of foreshadowing of the parable of the lost sheep, which our Lord doubtless based on this passage in Ezekiel. It illustrates as clearly as anything can do the tender, loving qualities of the God of the Old Testament, and strikes a death blow at those who try to drive a wedge between Yahweh, God of Israel, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is it the only passage that speaks of the tender shepherd." What Mr. Taylor was commenting on is he's attacking that idea that many have of the God of the Old Testament. He's a horrible, mean God. And the God of the New Testament, you know, he's the nice guy. And so he's showing that, hey, here in the Old Testament, you see the heart of God. You see the heart of God as a shepherd who goes out for his lost sheep. And he alluded to that that picture there in Luke 15 of the parable of the lost sheep. So let's take a look at that. Let's turn to Luke 15, if you would. Look at verses 1 through 7. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him. Okay, I don't know if you can get much more lost sheep than tax collectors and sinners. He's drawing them in. And it says, "And the Pharisees and scribes complained." So here we have the true shepherd gathering lost sheep, gathering these tax collectors and sinners. What do we have? We have the false shepherds, the Pharisees and the scribes complaining. They're angry about these sheep being drawn in. And he's saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This guy has bad company around him. Verse 3, "So we spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." He says, guys, you know, you got sheep. One goes away, you're going to go look for it. You're not just going to chalk it up and say, well, too bad. Probably didn't have like tax write-offs back in those days. You know, and so you're going to have to go after it. Verse 7, he says, "I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Says there's rejoicing in heaven when a lost person is found, when these lost sheep are drawn to himself. And that's what he came to do. And so there was the heart of the Lord prophesying that there in Ezekiel 34. And then we see the fulfillment through the Lord Jesus. Now back to Ezekiel 34, continuing on in verse 13. It says, "And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, and in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold, and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel." And so the Lord, the true shepherd, was going to bring his people back into the land of Israel. And we'll talk about that as we get into the study a little bit later, kind of when the fulfillment of that is. We know that ultimately there was a near fulfillment, which was the Babylonian captivity. After the Babylonian captivity, people came back into the land. You know, Nehemiah was a part of that. Ezra was a part of that. But then there was going to be a future fulfillment, still even future to us, and that's the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is when Jesus sets up his 1,000-year reign after his second coming. And it's interesting because it's something that comes up a lot in Scripture, and no matter how many times I type into my studies, I always misspell that word. One of these days I'm going to spell millennial correctly, but that day is not today. And so, verse 15 says, "I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God." Well, we can't pass this verse without taking a look at Psalm 23. Let's move over to Psalm 23 for a minute. It's interesting, as you're turning to Psalm 23, I don't know how I ended up on it, but I ended up through a series of events. I was looking about shepherds on the internet, and it somehow got to people asking questions about Psalm 23, and there was all this bad mouthing of Psalm 23, and I don't want God to be my shepherd. And you know how one of the things I hate the most about the internet is everybody can be an expert because of the internet. Nobody, you know, anybody who, they don't have maybe two brain cells to rub together, and they can put something on the internet, and oh yeah, it must be awesome. It's interesting, this one guy said, you know, I would just rather be my own shepherd. God's not my shepherd. And I thought, man, it's that kind of thinking. That's why you need God, because you don't know where you're going or what you're doing. Psalm 23, a psalm of David, says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's just good to be reminded of that, and especially for whatever reason, maybe it's because of that very last line, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," that this somehow is a psalm relegated to funerals only. It's great for funerals, but it's really a psalm for the living. It's a psalm for the living that we can live, and if we submit our lives to God and allow Him to shepherd us, that He's going to tell us when to walk and when to sit down, and He's going to provide for us, and we're going to be going through difficult circumstances. We're going to be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but we're going to continue on because God is there, and He's going to provide for us. And so I think it's good to continually remind ourselves of the shepherd, because the world and the devil and our own flesh can conspire together to say, you don't need a shepherd. Just to be like that guy on Ask.com who says, "I'm my own shepherd." When in reality, hey, is this a bad thing? What God offers to us is that, oh man, I tell you what, that's so harsh that He wants me to actually take a break, and then He wants to be with me and protect me and lead me and guide me, and He wants me to live with Him forever. Wow, what a bummer. It's not like that at all. The reality is that as we have a shepherd and we experience relationship with Him and we experience His presence in our life, then what happens is we begin to become like Him, and then we're in a position to shepherd others properly in a way that honors Him. Now, the Scriptures make it clear that the Lord is the exact opposite of the false shepherds. These false shepherds that we saw in the first 10 verses there of Ezekiel 34, these false shepherds we've been seeing throughout the Scriptures, Jesus and God the Father is the exact opposite. You see, the false shepherds, God complains, is they sacrificed the sheep for themselves. They wore out the sheep for themselves. It was all about what they could get out of the people, but the true shepherd sacrificed Himself. So turn with me, if you would, now to John chapter 10. There's some of these passages I can't get away from in this. I can't get away without doing Psalm 23. I can't get away without looking at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, Jesus proclaims Himself to be that good shepherd, or that true shepherd. John chapter 10, starting verse 1, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber, but he enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep." And so oftentimes you'd have these enclosures. Could be a stone enclosure for the sheep, or it could be, you know, this brush, or, you know, kind of a thicket type of thing. So you would protect the sheep at night. And He's saying, if anyone comes over the wall or finds a different way other than the door, don't trust them, because they don't own the sheep. But the shepherd is able to go in and out through that door. He says, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." I love that. The good shepherd, the true shepherd, he knows his sheep. He knows our name. He leads us out, and we should know his voice. Verse 4, "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet there will by no means follow a stranger, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." I think we practically can live that out, verse 5, as we study the Word of God. As we study the Word of God, we know the truth of God's Word, then someone comes up with this odd doctrine, these false teachings that are not from the voice of the shepherd, and we say, that doesn't really go with what he says. That doesn't sound like his voice. Kids will do this to each other. mom said so-and-so. And the wise kid will say, that doesn't sound like the kind of thing that mom says. I don't think that you're telling me the truth on that. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. Anyone who enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus is door to salvation. Anyone who goes in and out by him will be saved. But I love that second part of verse 9 that I think is one of the most underappreciated pieces of scripture is the fact that there's that abundant life in Jesus that you go in and out and find pasture. That there's security there with Jesus, but there's pasture land that you can find fulfillment in him. It's the greatest lie of the enemy is you will find fulfillment outside of Christ. Just get as far as you can away from Christ, then you'll be fulfilled, and it's not true. As the good shepherd leads us, the true shepherd leads us, there we find that pasture. Verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. It's important just for apologetic's sake that you understand verse 16 speaks of the Gentiles. It speaks of the fact that God was going to bring the Gentiles into it. Because the Mormon church teaches, you know, something completely different with verse 16. So it's important that we understand that that's speaking of the Gentiles. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life and I take it again. No one takes it from me. I love that, verse 18. No one takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So what are the two main things that the true shepherd, the good shepherd, shows us in these 18 verses? Number one is that he lays down his life for his sheep, and that his sheep can find life through his death. Life through him, through his sacrifice. It's an incredibly beautiful picture of the true shepherd, the good shepherd. And why would a person not want to be a part of this flock? I just don't understand. I used to when I was an unbeliever, but I don't understand anymore. Back now to Ezekiel 34, verse 16. It says, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. I bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. So the Lord would strengthen the broken and the sick, but then he would also pass judgment on the unrepentant. Verse 17, as for you, O flock, O my flock, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture? And have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. So the false shepherds, they had taken the best of the land. It's really a picture of these sheep who proclaim themselves to be shepherds, going and they're eating the best of the grass, and they're trampling it down, and they're drinking the water, but they're making a mess, and the water's all muddied. So when the people they were supposed to serve come, then they don't. There's nothing left for them. That's the picture there. They were to offer the sheep the best, but all they left them was these fouled scraps to the common people. Verse 20, therefore thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Well, God is again reminding the people that he is the ultimate judge. He's the final authority. Verse 21, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock. And they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And so this mistreatment of the weak and the poor would demand a reckoning from God. Verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I want to quote here. from one author. He says, the Hebrew Christian David Baron explains, and so really what we're talking about here, though, in verse 23 and 24 is, who is this David? Because if we think about it chronologically, David's been dead for a long time when Ezekiel wrote this. So what's going on? So the Hebrew Christian David Baron explains, even the Jews explain the name David in these passages as applying to the Messiah, the great son of David in whom all the promises of the Davidic house are centered. Thus Kimchi, in his comment on Ezekiel 34:23, says, my servant David, that is the Messiah, who shall spring from his seed in the time of salvation. And the 24th verse of chapter 37, he observes, the King Messiah, his name shall be called David, because he shall be the seed of David, and so practically all the Jewish commentators. And I bring that out because it's important to realize, as we look at history, what happens before the coming of Christ, these passages that we regard as messianic, the Jewish leaders also regard as messianic. But then when Jesus came on the scene and he didn't fit the expectations they had because they wanted the conquering king instead of the suffering Savior, then they kind of switched all these things around. And so it was clear, though, that this was the Messiah, and I believe it really speaks of everything that Jesus did and will do in his second coming. Verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Now, in human history, it's been often been said that peace is a time when man stops firing to reload. So that's often the peace in the world, because there's always war. There's always something happening. There's always a need for people to protect, because there's always bad. But this peace here in verse 25 doesn't speak of that kind of peace, this uneasy peace or treaty. The word peace here, one commentator says, it's the Hebrew word shalom. And it's used to describe the harmony that exists when covenant obligations are being fulfilled and the relationship is sound. It is not a negative concept applying the absence of conflict or worry or noise as we use it, but a thoroughly positive state in which all is functioning well. In other words, people can have a marriage that's in peace, where the husband and wife are like, we're at peace right now, which means, you know, we stopped arguing for now. But, you know, we like the old Garth Brooks song, we've buried the hatchet, but we left the handle sticking out. You know, we're ready to fight. That's not what it is. When you have peace in a marriage, it's like we're on the same page. You know, we love each other and we're going forward together. That's the peace that God was desiring with the nation of Israel. Not just, hey, let's you know, I'm ready to hammer you guys at any moment. But of, hey, we're on the same page. We're doing the same thing. Verse 26, I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season, and they shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in the land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no longer be prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. So you have these promises of fruitfulness, security, and honor for the future of believing Israel. Verse 30, and thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. Now, as we look around the nation of Israel today, it's mostly a secular state. There's some that are Orthodox Jews there, and there's some that are Christians there. But for the most part, it's just an atheistic nation. So it's a cultural thing, or, you know, an ethnic thing, as opposed to a faith system. So that hasn't come yet, but that day's coming when verse 30 will be fulfilled, when the nation of Israel will come to belief in the true and living God. And I'll read you what Paul says about this in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. He's talking to Gentiles here. He says, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So that church age that we're living in, where God's really working among the Gentile nations, it's at the rapture of the church, that period of history will be over. And through the tribulation period, God's going to be bringing the nation of Israel back to himself. It says verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When it says all Israel will be saved, we have to understand it in the context of, you know, a national revival. Obviously, each individual person there in that nation of Israel during the tribulation period must decide by faith to trust in Jesus Christ. But there is coming that day when God's going to bring the nation back. Now on to our final verse, verse 31. It says, "You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God." Now, we put all these prophecies together that we've seen, and they find their ultimate fulfillment in that second coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And I just want to read you a few verses as we close. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, that's the new covenant that was promised, says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor or every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." Now the beauty of that covenant, there in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, is the fact that Jesus said is the one that he shed his blood for. This is a new covenant in my blood. And what happens is all of us can enjoy that blessing there by faith, and we've trusted in him. But the unfortunate thing is for the majority of Israel, they still refused. They still refused that true shepherd. But the day is coming when they will trust in him, and we look forward to that day. So we'll close there for tonight, and I just want to close with two questions. I know that I constantly teach with a view to conviction, because that's what the Word of God does to me. The Word of God is corrective to me. It helps me stay on track, hopefully. The first thing, though, is, are we false or true shepherds? And wherever we look at these two pictures, we look at the false shepherds, we look at the true shepherd, and just to ask ourselves, and whatever I'm doing, wherever I have influence, whoever I'm ministering to, am I being a false or true shepherd? And it's not enough just to say, well, I'm not a false shepherd because I just leave everyone else alone. A true shepherd is active. A true shepherd ministers to people and prays about opportunities and then takes advantage of them. And the second conclusion is, are we following false shepherds or the true shepherd? See, we're all shepherds of some form or another, but we're also following some shepherd of some form or another. And so it's good for us as we continue to come back to the Word of God to remind ourselves, what does a true shepherd look like? What does his voice sound like? And how can I follow him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And I just confess that I'm unworthy to teach your word. I'm unworthy to speak about being a true shepherd, knowing that I'm a fallen man. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the example that you set. And Lord, we know that the world wages war against your word. The world wages war against your leadership and against your desire to rule in the hearts of men, but we trust you. Lord, we trust you that you have what's best for us in mind, that you desire the best in our marriages, that you desire the best in our family, you desire the best in our relationships, in our workplaces, in our schools, and all these things. And Lord, I pray that you would help us by faith to trust that you know best. And Lord, that we would begin and to follow you more closely. Lord, that we'd walk in obedience to you and that we'd be led by your Spirit. We thank you for your word and pray that you would just hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. I pray in Jesus' name.